And they danced for 30 minutes. Mrs. Clare said, when they were finished, that Elsie broke down and sobbed. "I haven't been held by my husband in 3 years," she said. "Thank you for bringing him back." Mrs. Clare, a professor of music therapy at the University of Kansas, in relating this story, tells how music has power and how it can reach people. She said, "Music has the power to bypass the mind and wash through the soul." I think we all kind of know this. Inherently, we've all experienced the power of music and of song in our lives. And maybe in different ways than Elsie did. But I can imagine all of us have had an experience when a song washes through us and it moves us deeply. It may have moved you to tears. It may have inspired you. Or it may simply have transformed a bad day into a better day. But we all kind of know the power of song. The secular world, they recognize it too. And a New York Times article about the power of song titled "Why Music Makes Our Brains Sing," the author says this. He says, "Music is not tangible. You can't eat it or drink it. It doesn't protect against the rain, wind, or cold. It doesn't vanquish predators or mend broken bones. And yet humans have always prized music, or well beyond prized, loved it." And we know the power of song. The Bible recognizes the power of song. Sing is actually, the word shows up in the Bible more than 160 times. And there's lots of great examples of the power of praise and singing in the Bible. We can think of Moses and the children of Israel after they have crossed the Red Sea. And of course, Pharaoh and his army has been vanquished. What do? Very first thing, they break out into song. One of the most interesting instances of song I find is in Chronicles chapter 20. And Judah is being attacked by three nations, Ammon and Moab and the people of Mount Seir. And this great army is coming against Judah and their king, King Jehoshaphat. And so the king, he seeks the Lord, and the Lord says that he's going to deliver them. And Jehoshaphat's trust in God is so great that as the army goes out, he places the singers in the front. Now, if I was going out to war and I was a singer, I wouldn't want to be in front. But it says, "Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated." Song is very powerful. I'm also reminded of Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas, they had delivered a demon-possessed girl, and for their great mercy, they're thrown in jail, and they're beaten, and they're put in stocks. And in that dark jail, deserted, the wounds on their backs tightening and stinging, what do? They break out in song. And the account, well, it ends with the earth shaking and prisoners being freed and the jailer being saved. The power of song. I think that the power of song is one of the reasons why Christmas is my favorite time of year. There's more music going on during this time of year than any other time of the year. And what's great about it is so much of it is about the Lord. You know, it's the one time of the year where we can sing unapologetically about spiritual things, about Jesus and his person and his mission. I was thinking about it this morning. I heard or read an article about a punk band that is a very non-Christian punk band that just released an album of Christmas carols. And so we get to sing songs like "Away in a Manger" and "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" and "O Holy Night" and "Silent Night." One of my favorites is called "Once in Royal David City." Listen to the lyrics of this. "Once in Royal David City stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. Mary was that mother's child, Jesus Christ her little child. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior holy. For he is our childhood pattern, day by day like us he grew. He was little, weak and helpless, tears and smiles like us he knew. And he cares when we are sad, and he shares when we are glad. And our eyes at last shall see him, through His own redeeming love. For that child, so dear and gentle, is our Lord in heaven above. And He leads His children on to the place where He has gone. It's a great Christmas carol, isn't it? There's power in song. There's power in singing. There's power in it. We have free rein to sing the gospel at this time of year. It's the best time of year to sing. But you know, it can be hard to sing. It can be hard to sing this time of year. There's busyness and the distraction. There's times and parties and deadlines. I don't know if you guys have discovered this, but at work, they give you a week or so off. And what I've discovered is that Christmas vacation means that you have to work twice as hard the beginning of the month. So you're going to have the second half of the month off. There's shopping. Sometimes we're too busy to sing. But, you know, sometimes we can't sing and it belies something even deeper. Maybe a broken heart or fear, desperation. Some people can't sing because they feel that life has cut them off and it holds nothing for them. According to a National Institute of Health survey, this is from 2010, 45% of the respondents dreaded the Christmas season. Some people, because of excessive commercialization and the focus on gifts and the emphasis on the perfect social activities. Some people dreaded it because Christmas, it appeared to trigger excessive self-reflection and rumination about the inadequacies of their life in comparison with other people who seem to have more and seem to do a lot more. Some people were anxious because of the pressure to spend a lot of money on gifts and to incur the increasing debt. Other people reported that they dreaded Christmas because of the expectations for social gatherings with family, friends, and acquaintances that they'd rather not spend time with. Finally, many people felt very lonely at Christmas because they've suffered loss of loved ones or loss of jobs. The reality of it is that our humanity is that we're very weak and we're very unsteady, and the course of our life easily leaves us overwhelmed and drained. Life rides very hard on us, and it can leave us so hopeless that there isn't enough grace in our hearts to spark a song. And so where are you this Christmas? Perhaps your heart is full of hope and you're singing already. Perhaps the distraction or pressures of the holidays have muted your song. Or maybe you're somewhere in between. No matter where you are this morning, my hope is that this morning's meditation, it will strengthen your song. For those who are singing already, that you would sing louder and more clearly. For those who are struggling to sing, that hope would revive in your muted singing. So that this Christmas we can all sing, we can all really sing together. So let's look on at Isaiah chapter 54 in verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtain of your dwelling. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So the Lord writes to the barren woman. And we have to unpack this just a little bit to understand what this image of the barren woman is about. Back in that society, the number of children determined your fate as a family, and it determined your status in society. Think about it. It was an agrarian economy back then. So the more children that you had, the more workers you had for your land or for your shop, you had a greater labor pool. More children meant that you had someone to take care of you when you were old. Also, back in those cultures, there's a very high mortality rate. If you wanted to have two or three adult children, you needed to have about 10 children all together. Also, there's intense tribalism at that time. So if your tribe was too small, you could easily be conquered or oppressed by another tribe. And children were very important. And a woman who bore children in that culture, it was a pride to her family. And so the barren woman, the imagery, what it's speaking to, is it's speaking to value and beauty and justification and honor. That's what children represented for the barren woman in this culture. To have plenty of children meant to have plenty of value and to have plenty of honor. But to be barren meant to be empty of those things. Barrenness was a disgrace, and a woman who couldn't conceive felt worthless and was regarded as worthless. Scripture, we see this when in Rachel. She's maybe the best example. She and her sister, they had married Jacob. And her sister had given birth to several children while she had had none. And one day she approaches Jacob. And I imagine she grabs him by the lapels and she says, "Give me children or I die." For her, not to have children means she might as well die. It seems like a little bit of an overreaction. But childlessness to her, what it was it was psychological and sociological death. Because without children, she's not able to derive any sense of worth personally or socially. That's why it's death to her. Now, what does all this have to do with us today? I mean, after all, this is an ancient culture, and we all know that they were very oppressive in their beliefs back then. But I want you to consider the premise that our culture is no less oppressive. Matter of fact, to make the point, let me descend into sarcasm just for a minute, okay? Is that okay? Isn't it great that we live in a culture where a woman's looks have nothing to do with her chances for success, acceptance, or value that a society ascribes to her? All cultures are fallen. All cultures oppressed because they put in front of people certain objects and they say, if you don't have this, you're nothing. You're worthless and you're insignificant. And though maybe it doesn't relate to childbearing like it did back then, our culture has similarly constructed idols and demand that we bow down to them. They may no longer be statues that are sitting in prominent places of the house, but their influence on our thinking, it's just as real. Look, the modern Western culture, the values that it puts on us are youth, beauty, popularity, career success, wealth, intelligence. Those are the things that our society says that without them, you can't be happy. Without them, you can't have any value. Every culture that ever existed, they tell you to build your identity upon something. And therefore, every culture is kind of cooperating with that point in our heart that tries to justify our self-existence. And the result is every culture is crushing humans into the ground. And so when Rachel says, "Give me children or I die," it's very, very telling. She's saying that being barren is death. And the spiritual truth she reveals is that basing your worth on anything other than God is death. It's barrenness. And for us, it's very, very difficult. It's almost impossible when everyone in the culture is going after these things to not go after them as well. But in the end, we end up just as enslaved and just as crushed. It's very difficult, almost impossible. Almost. In this scripture, God tells us there's a way out. There's a way to emotional and cultural freedom. He says, "Sing, O barren woman." It means that he's calling us to an inner emotional freedom from shame and cultural oppression. He's saying, "I can give you a freedom. Whatever values your culture enslaves you with, they don't matter because I can get you to sing without children." The barren woman, she can sing because she who never had any children, what does it say? She has more children than the woman who had children. He says, "Hey, enlarge your tent. Make it bigger." It's like saying, "Hey, add a nursery to your house because you're going to need more room." How can this be? When you realize that children represent beauty and value and justification and honor, then you can understand what God is saying. God is saying there's value and beauty and honor available apart from whatever the culture would put on you. He's saying that there's beauty and honor and value that come from belonging to me. Look at the term he uses. He uses your husband. Your husband. Marriage is a great metaphor for the understanding of what God's saying. Because marriage is the most intense love relationship possible. But it's also a legal standing. And if we think about it a little bit, what you know is that, you know, you might be in love with someone, but until you're married, you don't have any claim on that person at all. But as soon as you take those vows, you have it all entirely. There's no delayed achievement. You get it all at that moment. And that's what Jesus is about. Your maker is your husband. The minute you come to Christ, you have all the beauty and all the value and all the honor. They're given to you right then and right there. Christ offers what no other religion would offer. When you join to God through Jesus, the verdict is in, and now you have the praise, the joy, and the delight of God, and you don't need to look to anything else. God says, I will never leave you barren. What greater value, think about this, what greater value is there than being the absolute delight of the maker of the universe? Yet that's where we stand. And so we can sing this Christmas because cultural expectations that are crushing us, they no longer have any authority on us. We're free to bask in the value and beauty and honor that God has given to us. And I would encourage you this morning, if you can't sing, if you're feeling barren, perhaps you have been crying, give me children or I die. You might need to replace that word, children, with something else. Something that you've been wanting apart from God. Something that you think will give you beauty and value and honor, but that is in reality crushing you. This morning, turn to your husband, turn to the Lord and be free of it. And listen for the song to begin to build within your heart. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read of another person who has been set free. First the barren woman, and now a man from Ethiopia. In verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was, and he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And he's reading out of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. This must be a very powerful scripture to this Ethiopian as he's returning to his homeland from Jerusalem. There's a whole lot packed into this returning to his homeland from Jerusalem than we maybe would get at first brush. First of all, this is a pretty long, difficult journey. It's about 1,600 miles to go from Addis Ababa, which is the capital of Ethiopia today, to Jerusalem. So assuming he was somewhere in that area, this is a very long and difficult journey. It would take months for this man to make it there. The difficult trip. It would be a dangerous trip also. They didn't have interstates and those kind of things. There's robbers along the way. So this isn't just a trip of religious tourism for this man. Implied in this journey is a deep and intense spiritual longing in the heart of this Ethiopian eunuch. But having reached Jerusalem, he would have been turned away. Listen to this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. This eunuch, having made the 1,600-mile journey, would not have been allowed to enter the temple. He would not have been allowed to join the assembly because he was a eunuch. It's the price to pay, I guess, to serve the Queen of Candace at that time. And so the end of his quest, it doesn't bring him fellowship and it doesn't bring him a connection with God, but instead it brings him isolation. He's cut off from the assembly and not allowed to approach God because of a past event. And so as this Ethiopian returns, I can imagine the turmoil that he must be feeling as he crosses the desert, feeling unworthy and shut out and cut off. He has no place with God. He has no place with God's people. He has really no future in the world. At best, he's only going to be a man who's married to his work, right? He has no hope for marriage or children. He has no expectation that his name would last beyond his lifespan. And as he returns, he's reading Isaiah 53. And I think the verses, they must have been electrifying to this man, because he reads of another man who was rejected. And he reads, "Who will declare his generation?" Speaking of Jesus, and it means that he died childless. And the Ethiopian must be thinking, "Wow, there's a point we have in common. This man is much like me. He was cut off and he was rejected by the people of God." The Ethiopian is, I would imagine, is drawing powerful points of identification with Jesus. Here's a man in Scripture who knows me, who knows what I've experienced. And the Ethiopian reminds me that we have the same points of connection with Jesus. He came in the likeness of men, and he knows what it's like to be mortal. And he knows what it's like to be weak and to feel withered and rejected. He knows what it's like to suffer, maybe more than we will ever know. If you look at the imagery of this verse that he's reading, the violence of it, the servant of the Lord who's supposed to end violence becomes the victim of it. But the voluntariness of it also, as a lamb to the slaughter. So the eunuch, he's wondering, who is this man? And Philip has the glory of telling him the answer that we already know. Who was it who was rejected and childless? Who was it that suffered? It's Jesus. So the Ethiopian has these points of connection with Jesus. But you know what? A verse must have struck out to him, because then he realizes that he's not like this man in some ways. Isaiah 53:11, he would read it and he'd say, "You know what? I'm not like Jesus, because what does it say about Jesus? At the end, Jesus was satisfied." We read it in the scripture reading, but verse 11, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He was satisfied. How could a man be satisfied having been childless, having been tortured and cut off? Jesus was satisfied because he accomplished the redemption of the cross. He was satisfied in suffering because of the things that he accomplished for us. And it reminds us that we can be satisfied because he has accomplished that redemption for you and me. Look, this man, he probably felt like a withered tree. Life held nothing more for him than to serve the queen and then die. Not much more. And that would be a pretty difficult view on life. I would imagine what occurs in his heart when he learns that there's something more glorious than he thought about. And as we consider the eunuch a little more, I think it's easy to imagine him reading just a little further on in Isaiah. After all, it's a pretty long ride home. And I can imagine his heart breaking into song when he reads this verse, Isaiah 56. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of son and daughter. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Wow, how powerful this must have been. The word of God, boom, has to hit him right in the heart. God speaks directly to him. He's saying, you think you're a withered tree. You picture yourself as dry and leafless, brittle branches ready to be broken off. But you're not. God's saying, you have a vitality that comes from having a place with me and a name that requires no following generations to declare it, because I will declare it eternally in heaven. If you're feeling like the eunuch this Christmas, cut off, you can sing for the same reasons this man can. If you feel that you've been cut off and excluded, if you feel withered, the truth is there's a well of vitality that can quicken your heart and restore the song to your soul. You have a place. The eunuch, he was denied a place in the assembly. When he showed up, the door was closed. Jesus purchased a place for him in heaven, which he will never be turned away from. And you may feel like an outsider, denied a place in life right now, but there's a place waiting for you in heaven that your Father has prepared for you. You have a place, you have a name. Having a name, what it means is it means that you're not forgotten, that you're remembered. What it means is that you matter, which is what our hearts long to know. To God, you matter. He's not forgotten you. He's named you. And look here, it says that he has given you a name better than son or daughter. Now, I don't know about you. I cannot imagine a name better than Son of God being spoken to me. I don't know what that would be, but I can't wait to hear it when I get to heaven. And I hope it's a good one. You know, Isaiah's second son, his name was Meher Shalahashbah. I hope that that's not my name. I won't be able to pronounce it. But we have an everlasting name. The name Greg Bresnik, it will leave the earth, hopefully not for another 40 years or so, I hope. But the truth is, within a couple generations, it will be lost forever. But I have a heavenly name that goes on eternally. I will never be forgotten, and I will never pass from the scene. And so I can sing. If you feel like a withered tree without vitality to sing, perhaps you've been trying to make a name for yourself rather than trusting in the name that has been given to you. We can sing because the grace of God has been poured into our hearts. More are the children of the barren than she who has children. Greater is our value. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. We will be remembered by our Lord. If you let these truths fill your hearts, you will sing this Christmas. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's grace that makes us sing. And as we consider the immensity of God's grace and allow it to heal our barren hearts and our withered souls, I don't think we can help but sing. As we come to a close, I was thinking about another holiday tradition, a very famous story that seems to get remade almost every year. It's called The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. It's a great story. By the way, when I was looking at it, do you know that the greeting, Merry Christmas, it actually was popularized by that story. So the story is about this man named Ebenezer Scrooge, and he's a miserable, frozen old man, withered and barren. And on Christmas Eve, he's first visited by the ghost of his deceased business partner, Jacob Marley. And of course, the moaning Jacob Marley, covered with chains, explains to him that the chains were forged during his life because he had lived as barren and withered a life as Ebenezer was. And as the story progresses, these three ghosts show up, the ghost of Christmas past and the ghost of Christmas present and the ghost of Christmas future. And each one teaches him something about himself. But the last ghost, shrouded in black and hooded and dreadful in appearance, shows Ebenezer his future. And he brings him to his grave, where it is clear the world was glad to be rid of him. And there was none to declare his generation. He had lived nothing but a withered tree. And so the story picks up. Still, the ghost pointed down to the grave by which it stood. Men's courses will foreshadow certain ends to which, if persevered in, they must lead, said Scrooge. But if the course be departed from, the ends will change. Say it is thus what you show me. The spirit was immovable as ever. Scrooge crept towards it, trembling as he went, and following the finger, read upon the stone of the neglected grave his own name, Ebenezer Scrooge. "Am I that man who lay upon the bed?" he cried upon his knees. The finger pointed from the grave to him and back again. "No, spirit, oh, no, no." The finger still was there. "Spirit," he cried, tightly clutching at its robes, "hear me. I am not the man I was. I will not be the man I must have been, but for this intercourse. Why show me this if I am past all hope?" For the first time, the hand appeared to shake. "Good spirit," he pursued, as down upon the ground he fell before it, "your nature intercedes for me and pities me. Assure me that I yet may change these shadows you have shown me by an altered life." The kind hand trembled. "I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all year. I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirit of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. Oh, tell me that I may sponge away the writing on this stone." And we know the end of the story. He's a changed man. And the story ends with Dickens writing this of Scrooge. It says, "He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world." Now, I love the story. It's a great story. And I hate to ruin it for you, but Dickens gets it all wrong. He presents a story where Ebenezer is changed because he's given a second chance to sponge away the writing from the stone. And it seems heartwarming when you think about it, until you think about it a little bit longer, and then it chills you to the bone. Scrooge is doomed to live the rest of his life trying to dig himself out of a hole. He's supposed to be generous and kind and thoughtful, but how generous and how kind and how thoughtful? What's enough? How will he ever know if he's coming up short? Let's face it, Scrooge already messed up the first part of his life. How could he ever have any confidence that he could live the second half right? And I hate to ruin the story for you, but in reality, this second chance would be a heavier burden, a heavier chain than Jacob Marley ever forged. Our hearts can sing because we have a second chance. But there's no writing to sponge away. We have a second chance precisely because the writing was sponged away by the perfect one. Isaiah chapter 1, here's what he says. "This is the Lord. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The suffering Savior came into this world and he washed the writing right off the tombstone. There's nothing we have to make up for. There's no hole to dig ourselves out of. There's no writing that needs to be washed away. Matter of fact, Jesus has obliterated this whole metaphor because there's no grave, there's no gravestone, there's no death. Ebenezer was saved by a ghost who showed him the way, but we are saved by a risen, living Lord who is the way. Are you having trouble singing this year? Do you feel barren? Do you feel withered? Perhaps you've been trying to clean the stone. Perhaps you've been looking at the wrong things or trusting in the wrong things. The truth is, you are the delight of the King of the universe. You have a name in heaven that is greater than son or daughter. And so when Paul writes, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, I think he's pointed to these truths and many more biblical truths. One last thing. I mentioned Acts chapter 16, and Paul and Silas singing in prison. And to me, that's such a dramatic story, because I can't hardly imagine myself having been beaten and whipped and put in stocks and in a prison, a third world prison as it is, breaking out into song. And I think of Paul and Silas, I'm like, how could they do such a thing? But as we begin to think about these truths, that we're no longer barren and that we're no longer withered, we're no longer cut off, I can understand how the truth of God's marvelous grace would fill their hearts and even in the most bleakest of situations, give birth to song. My encouragement is that if you let these truths and the truths of the suffering Savior penetrate your heart this season, that you also will break out into song. And you will sing of the grace of the love of your soul. Let's pray.